So we're in our Healthy Doctrine series. We are going to be looking at the doctrine of the Kingdom of God this morning. I'm excited about this one. So to start off with, as we kind of approach the doctrine of the Kingdom, our lives are not static. We're dynamic beings. We're in motion. We're not just stagnant. We don't just stay, but we're always seeking. Right? Just like they say, water is always seeking level. It's always trying to get to a certain state. So as human beings, we're always seeking something. We're not static. We're always pursuing something. So I want to ask you to reflect this morning and ask yourself, ask your heart, what are you seeking? What are you seeking first in your life, with your heart? What are you pursuing? What drives you? Gets you out of bed in the morning? What are you seeking first? And what are you designed to seek first? What are you created to seek first? You might say God's glory. We're created to seek God, to seek His glory. But I'm thinking this morning of the passage that tells us to seek first the Kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all this other stuff will just be given to you. Right? The Gentiles seek after, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? And what am I going to put on? And how am I going to make the ends meet? This is the world seeks after that stuff. But you seek first the Kingdom of God and His righteousness. And I'll just give you all that stuff. Like, I'll just take care of it all for you. We're created to seek the Kingdom of God. If you aren't doing that, right, as you pondered your heart, what am I seeking? What's my life? What's the trajectory of my life? What am I laboring for? And you find that it's not that, remember that God is gracious, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that He is gracious to grant you repentance today, to change what you're seeking, to change the direction of your life and the direction of your heart. And I think this is a good time to do that. You know, any time is a good time to repent. But I think we're in a season of repentance. I think the world is in a season of reckoning. I'm just seeing God call all kinds of sin to account in people on large scale and in small scale. God is doing it. And we should take note of that. And I think each one of us should take note and line ourselves up with Christ. This use this as an opportunity to say, like, where am I not just aligned with Christ and with the will of God, knowing that by His grace alone, we are perfectly safe in Him. We're to be seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness. And so I want to focus our attention this morning on His kingdom. What does it mean to seek God's kingdom? What is God's kingdom? I know you've heard of it. I'm sure you've prayed it, as you've prayed through the Lord's Prayer. But what is it? What is the kingdom of God? And how do you seek His kingdom? So let's dig into what the scripture says this morning about what is the kingdom of God. First, when we think about the kingdom of God, okay, first, obviously, it's that God is the king, right? He rules over everything. God is king over all. But this isn't exactly what the scripture means when it talks about the kingdom of God. It's not simply God's general sovereignty and rule over all things, though the Bible surely teaches that. Exodus 15:18 says, "The Lord Yahweh will reign forever and ever." God reigns. He rules over all. He always has. He always will. He is the king. Psalm 22:28, "Kingship belongs to the Lord, to Yahweh, and He rules over the nations." God is not a tribal deity. He is God over all the earth, over all the nations. Kingship itself belongs to Him. Psalm 97:9, "For You, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." It's little g, gods, rulers in the heavenly places. God is so far above all of them that He created them. They depend on Him for their very existence. He rules over all. He is called the King of Kings, the God of Gods, the Lord of Lords. This is Yahweh, because He rules over all. God also, he gives, why does the Bible say that he's the King of Kings, the God of gods, the Lord of Lords? Because he sets up lords underneath him. He lords and kings and rules over all of them, but he does give rule to others, to both spirits and to men. He gives rule under his sovereign and eternal rule. God delights to delegate rule to spirit beings and to human beings. This is part of how he rules his universe. So in Genesis 1, he makes Adam and Eve, and he blesses them, and then he gives them what? He gives them commands. What does he commission them to do? To have dominion. What's dominion? Rule comes from the word for lordship, to have lordship, have rule over the earth, over the whole thing, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and all the livestock. In other words, everything. God rules over all, but he gives dominion to mankind. God creates rules and dominions. Romans 13:1, we looked at a few weeks ago, says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." So God rules over all, and then he grants a lesser authority under himself to others. He's also appointed spirits to rule over nations of men. This one maybe you haven't thought about as much. Look at Deuteronomy 32, 7 to 9. God has appointed spirits to rule over nations of men. Deuteronomy 32, 7. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind," right, up into nations, "he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." The sons of God are spirit beings. They're angelic beings. Rulers. So when God divided up the nations and set their boundaries, he did so according to the sons of God. Each nation was related to a spirit ruler. But the Lord's portion, Yahweh's portion, is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So there's a contrast. He gave the nations to these spirit rulers, but he took Israel as his own direct nation, that he would directly rule over without these kind of lower rulers under him, though he himself is the Most High over all the nations. This is why the Bible refers to the princes of nations as spirit beings. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, with the prophets, you know about these things. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, the angel is coming to answer Daniel's prayer, but he gets hung up because he's doing what? He's fighting the prince of Persia. He's fighting a spirit ruler on the way, and he's having to battle with him in order to get to Daniel to deliver the message. Because there was a prince. Prince is a term of rule over Persia. And it's not just this. It's all kinds of them. The prince of Tyre. There's one of the famous passages that we usually attribute to being about Satan. There's a few. There's one in Isaiah and one in Ezekiel. It's actually to the prince of Tyre. There's just these spirit rulers that rule over nations. What does Paul call them? Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, right? We've read this in Ephesians. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What are they doing? Well, I assume they're ruling and exercising authority. Where are they? I assume in the heavenly places. This is why kings have historically claimed a kind of heavenly authority, human kings, because they have had real spirits working with them and through them and alongside them, because this is how the universe is set up. What do kings and rulers do? They rule, they deliver, they rescue, they give laws, they protect, they enforce justice. So when we speak of the kingdom of God coming, when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," when we talk about the kingdom of God coming, we're not simply talking about God's sovereign rule over all things, because that's always, the Lord reigns forever and ever, from everlasting to everlasting. He's always the king. We don't have to pray for that to be the case. We don't just mean God's sovereign, eternal rule over all. We mean something more than that. So listen to how this great theologian, Gerhardus Voss, talks about it. Voss says, "The kingdom exists where not merely God is supreme, for that's true at all times and under all circumstances, but where God supernaturally carries through his supremacy against all opposing powers and brings men to the willing recognition of the same. So in other words, the kingdom of God is not simply about his sovereignty overall, but when he brings his sovereignty to bear against opposing rulers and everyone recognizes and acknowledges it. That's the coming of the kingdom of God. God rules over all. He gives rule under his authority to others. Those powers have opposed God and his supreme rule, and they've brought about a clash of kingdoms from way back. So what are these opposing rulers? What are these opposing authorities? Who are they? First, Satan, right? In the Garden of Eden, you can go way back, we see Satan, the leader of the rebellion against God's rule, tempting Adam and Eve to join him in rebellion against God. What does Paul call him? Ephesians 2:2. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's a prince. He's a ruler of the power of the air in the heavenlies. It's now at work. He does things. He works among the sons of disobedience. He holds sway. He has influence through his power over men. This is where the rebellion, this is where we first see the rebellion in Scripture. Adam joined him, didn't he? Satan came, tempted him to turn against the rule of God, and Adam followed him. Following the lie of Satan, Adam and Eve joined the dragon's rebellion against God, disobeying the clear command of the King of Kings not to eat that forbidden fruit, hoping that they themselves would become like God. God seems to have restored Adam and Eve through faith in his promise to worship of himself by his grace. But as a result of their rebellion, the whole nature of humankind became cut off from God, became descendants born under the domain of darkness, according to Colossians 1. We'll read that passage later. But, you know, you come into the world under the domain of darkness, the Bible says. The domain, again, is a rule. Every man comes into the world that way. So you have those opposing God. You've God ruling over all. You have delegated authority and power on the earth. And then you have those earthly powers and authorities in rebellion against the King of Kings. Kings have set themselves against God and against his Messiah, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. Right? They've set themselves against God and his kingdom in this epic struggle that's going on the stage of the world. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's his Messiah, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. If kings of the earth gathering together to cast off the rule of God. He who sits in the heavens is really scared about this rebellion. Is that what it says? No. He who sits in the heavens, what? He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is God's answer. He puts his king on Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, this is now Jesus talking, I'll tell the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Everything's going to be given to this king. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This human rebellion against the rule of God is not going to last, nor is that of the spirits. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. We'll return to God's chosen king on Mount Zion. This is God's answer to opposing rulers. Not just human kings, but heavenly rulers also rule in wicked opposition to God's rule. Psalm 82. I'd encourage you to turn there. Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. What's the divine council? This is what he convened at the beginning of Job. Do you remember that? And all the sons of God were there and Satan was among them. God convenes a council, a meeting, a divine council of these spirit beings, these rulers in the heavenly places. In the midst of the gods, lower G gods, he holds judgment. God gathers these heavenly rulers together and he's sitting and he's holding judgment over them. He's calling them to account for their rule. What does he say? Psalm 82:2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Let's ponder that for a minute. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This is what rulers are supposed to be doing. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, these aren't men, but like men you shall die and fall like any prince. He's prophesying. These heavenly rulers, these rulers and authorities and powers in the heavenly places are not judging justly. They're not leading with righteousness. And so he's prophesying their downfall. You are going down. Now it ends with this verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. All the nations are going to be given over, are being given over to Yahweh. God will inherit all the nations. Same thing he promised to his son in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. It's not that on the ultimate level God doesn't own them, but God's bringing his ultimate authority to bear against opposing rulers, both spirit and human, in order to exalt his king, and all people come into recognition of that. This is the coming of the kingdom of God. This whole struggle for the authority and rule over the earth is between the good God overall, Yahweh, and these lesser under-shepherds who are not good, not holy, and not righteous like God is. You know, it's kind of like when David is overthrown by his own son Absalom. This is a kind of picture of what's going on here. You have David, the rightful king, but then you have his son try to rise up and seize the kingdom from him in unrighteousness. But it doesn't last. It's important to keep in mind as we see this biblical struggle that none of this means that God's at the mercy of these other spirits or these other humans. Remember, he laughs at them. But in his sovereignty, he's allowing this struggle to play out on the stage of creation, where he's opposed by creatures, both spirits and humans, whom he's upholding by the word of his power every second. And in the end, God will have ultimate victory over all of them. He will establish Christ as the king of the earth. And everyone will recognize the rule that he exhibits. So we see the kingdom of God. We see God's eternal kingship over all. Then his delegated rule. Then we see these delegated rulers opposing him and creating this struggle. So what's God's good plan for his kingdom? How is he going to rectify this? Well, God announced his plan to overthrow these enemies right from the beginning, didn't he? Right when the rebellion began, he announced his plan to overthrow his enemies. Amen. In Genesis 3, 14 and 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, war, strife, between you and the woman, between your offspring, serpent, and her offspring, woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God made a declaration of war on the serpent and his offspring, promising he would overthrow him by means of one who would be born of the woman in due time. By man, humanity fell, and through a man, the kingdom of God will be restored. The story is developed across the scripture. This is the doctrine of the kingdom of God, the reality of the kingdom of God. Abraham is promised that kings would come from him as God enters into covenant with Abraham, promising to bring the whole world back to blessing. He says, kings will come from you. We read about God's answer to opposing kings and his own king being placed on Mount Zion. God promises to David that he will give him a king who will sit on the throne, who will rule the world in righteousness and with justice. 2 Samuel 7:12 to 17. When your days are fulfilled, King David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This king will, his rule will be forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Because you have Israel developing as a kind of kingdom, right? The kingdom of Israel. You see, the kingdom of God is coming. And then you get David, the great king, the man after God's own heart, sitting on the throne. And you're just waiting for all the nations to fall under the sway of Israel and everything to be under the direction and the power of God through his appointed king. But David was not able to do it. David was not faithful enough. Neither was his son Solomon. He was not yet found a faithful enough, righteous enough king to rule, to establish God's kingdom over all the earth. But there's a promise that eventually one would come. The offspring of Eve, the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of David would come, and he would sit on the throne and he would rule forever, and his throne would be established on righteousness and justice, because that's what you need to have an eternal throne. Chevis read to us from Psalm 89. The entirety of Psalm 89 is a meditation on this promise about the king. Let me read to you some snippets from it. Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You've said, I made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like Yahweh? What's the answer? Who's like Yahweh? Nobody. A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Sound familiar? You crushed Rahab, that's Egypt, like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you've created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout. You know the festal shout? We heard some of that here this morning. Who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. We could go on and on. Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is glorious. It's this meditation on the promises of the king. But and then at the end, it takes this turn, and the psalmist looks around and he says, but this is not what we see. We see Israel in tatters. We see the world in ruin. We see your enemies raging against us. Where's your promise, O Lord? There's a longing. There's a faith in the promise and a longing for it to come to fruition. When is the king going to come and do these things? We desperately need it. Who is this promised king who will establish the kingdom of God over against all of his enemies? Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? It's Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. It's Jesus. Jesus is God's good King, the one who will come to establish in fullness the kingdom of God over all the earth, among all the nations. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son to establish his kingdom on the earth. Jesus, the God-man, to come as the King of Israel, as a true offspring of Eve, as a true offspring of Abraham, as a true offspring of David, a human being, and yet also the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity. Jesus, the God-man, the King of Israel, to throw open the doors so that all the nations can come in and all can worship God, the King of Kings. So that everyone can flee their evil rulers, their unjust rulers that have kept nations under their thumb by evil spirit rulers and by evil human rulers who've kept people down and profited personally off of them. They can flee from that and come running into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the King who always rules with righteousness and justice and mercy and grace and love. Having been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. This is Colossians 1. The domain of darkness, the rule of darkness. Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When you are saved, when you are born again, when you come to Christ and you enter into covenant with him, you are transferred out of a domain, a kingdom, the rule of darkness, and you're delivered from that, and you are transferred into a new kingdom, the kingdom of God's Son, the kingdom of Christ Jesus. Jesus came proclaiming, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." These are Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus comes in the scene, and what is he proclaiming? What is he preaching? What is he announcing? The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. You see what kind of kingdom this is? The lordship of Jesus is good news for us. Amen. And it's good news because he's a merciful king. See, if he were only a mighty king, his arrival would be bad news for us because we were all born in the domain of darkness, following the prince of the power of the air as among the sons of disobedience. We have all been in rebellion against the King of Kings, against the Lord Jesus. But he's merciful. He is full of grace, and he is ready to pardon all of your cosmic treason through faith in him alone. What a good king. And he does this while still upholding justice perfectly, not sweeping aside rebellion and winking at it, but actually substituting himself in the place of you, the rebel against his kingdom, so that your king actually died to take the punishment for your rebellion against him, so that justice could be upheld, every sin could be punished, and yet you could be set free and fully pardoned and fully forgiven, welcomed into his glorious kingdom of love, which will last forever. What a king. A king who loves his subjects so much that he gives his life for them. Has America ever had a president like that? Has the world ever known a king like that? Who would die for his own people? Who rules out of love for them? And then after dying for our sins and rising again, the king ascended to the right hand of God to be enthroned. Jesus' ascension is a significant theological event because as Jesus ascends, he is being enthroned. He's going up to his throne over all every rule and every authority being put under his feet. See, in the biblical worldview, what's higher is exalted, has rule. Listen to Ephesians 1:20-23 about the ascension of Christ. We're jumping into the midst of a long, complicated theological sentence here, but we're just going to jump in because it's all you can do. That God worked in Christ, this great plan, this great with his great power, he worked in Christ, Ephesians 1:20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So God rose Jesus from the dead, then he ascended to be enthroned. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Do we get the point? How many more words could he pile up there to show us what he's talking about? This is an authority. This is a session of a king over every rule, over every power, over every authority, over every dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ has come. He has been crucified. He's died for the sins of his people. He's risen from the dead, demonstrating he is who he said he is, bringing about the beginning of a new creation. Then he's been exalted as king. This is God's answer from Psalm 2. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Therefore, be careful, O kings. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. There's a new king on the earth, over all the earth, seated on Mount Zion, and everyone is being called to fall at his feet in worship. This is why Jesus says at the end of his ministry, after he's died and risen, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As God, he always had it. But this is as the God-man, as God's appointed king, as a man. There's now a human being, an offspring of Eve, seated on the throne above all authority and power. All authority in heaven has been given to him. And so that cry at the end of Psalm 82, remember when God gathered the divine council and judged them for the wickedness of their rule and prophesied their downfall? And then at the end it said, "Oh Yahweh, you rule over all the nations." It's happening. It's happening. He's coming against all opposing forces such that everyone recognizes his rule over all. Their authority is gone, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. But they're trying to refuse to vacate. They're trying to stay on their throne. They're holding on to it, you know. You'll never get me off of here. But they have no more authority in their rule. And the king will have what belongs to him. The Father has promised it to him. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. It's just a matter of time. You see, Jesus is not campaigning for the title of king of the earth. He's not out polling and glad-handing the populace, hoping that if enough of us kind of align with his side, then he can win the election and be the king. This isn't how God's kingdom works. This kingship is granted to him by the Father, the King of Kings. He is on his throne. In the Gospels, Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom is here. The king is on his throne. We saw this in Mark. Jesus has bound the strong man. He is plundering his kingdom. But it's also not yet fully here. This is why we're taught to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Theologians call this the already and the not yet of the kingdom. It's here already. It's also not yet here in full. Sometimes we'll say it's been inaugurated, but it's not been... I forget the other theological term. Consummated, thank you. Inaugurated, but not consummated. The kingdom is already and not yet here. But all who continue to rebel against King Jesus will be toppled and destroyed, if not sooner, when he comes again, because he's coming back. So, let's keep moving forward. By faith, Christians are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Here's another step. Jesus is exalted over all things. All rule and authority has been given to him. And if you're a Christian, then you actually sit there with him right now. And by our union with him, he the head and we the body, remember he's been given to the church, his body, his head over all, we share Jesus' rule over the nations to some extent right now. The church does. This I'm not making up. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, 5 and 7. Again, we're jumping into the midst of a glorious theological sentence. But it says in Ephesians 2, 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It's a resurrection in him. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So you've already been risen with him. You already participate in his resurrection. That's signified when you come out of the water of baptism. But you also are already ascended with him to some degree, right? He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? How's that possible? Because we're still here. Oh, because we're covenantally and mystically united to Christ by faith. We are one. As a husband and a wife are one. But that's waiting its consummation. There's already a not yet there, isn't there? But the not yet part of that is easy for us to see. It doesn't take any faith to know we're not yet in heaven with Jesus. But it does take some faith to believe what Ephesians 2:6 says, that in some sense you are right now seated with him there, participating with him in his ascension, seated in the heavenly places, above every rule and authority and power. Revelation 5:6 unpacks this vision. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. To some degree, we participate in Christ's rule over the earth. You remember when Paul's rebuking the Corinthians because they can't settle disputes? A dispute's broken out in the church. And they're going to the secular law courts and suing one another. And he says, isn't there anybody among you who can settle this dispute? Like, isn't there anybody who can exercise a little bit of rule and judgment over what's going on? Don't you know that you're going to what? Judge angels? Don't you know that's your destiny? Don't you know that's where you're headed? And yet you can't even settle a small dispute among yourselves? Don't you know where you're going? That you are the bride of Christ. You're the queen in making, right? Church. We will judge angels one day. But what does our session with Jesus look like now? Like, what does this mean for us? It means that we fear no man or demon. It means that every power and authority has been put under Christ's feet and we are united to him. Always under Christ's feet. Don't get proud. Jesus warns his people about this. They come back, they're like, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he says, yeah, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name's written in the Lamb's book of life. Like, you can get weird about this pretty quickly, but nevertheless, it's true, and you shouldn't shrink back from it. And you shouldn't fear any demon, any spirit, or any man, because you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. All authority is given to him. It means we go into the nations boldly announcing and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. By whose authority? By the authority of the King. This is what he sent us to do. Just go. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that I commanded. Do you know, you're supposed to just go out to Durango and tell them, oh, that's not what Jesus said to do, so you repent and start doing what Jesus said. Says who? Who do you think you are? Well, I'm a son of the King. I'm united with Christ the King, and he sent me to tell you this. And he's merciful, and he'll forgive you for this, that you haven't been doing it. But he is coming back, and you don't want to be still set against him when he does. Do you see that what we call missions and evangelism and discipleship is not just like a side project of the church or like something we kind of add on? Or, you know, if you're super spiritual, maybe you'll get involved in evangelism or missions. This is not what's going on here. This is the kingdom of Christ. This is the project of God on the earth. To bring all the nations under Jesus, the King. He sent us out to bring the nations into subjection to his rule. That involves demonic warfare. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spirits and powers in the heavenly places. What does Paul say that warfare looks like? I don't think we usually think like Paul does when we think about spiritual warfare. He says, what do we do? 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. Toppling ideas and opinions, tearing down every stronghold that exalts itself against the name of Christ. Listen, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. For though we walk in the flesh, we're still in these bodies. 2 Corinthians 10:3. We're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, you're in a war, you have weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. They're much more powerful than swords or guns or bombs. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. What are those strongholds? It seems like he's speaking metaphorically. He tells you, verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. That one we usually apply to ourselves. Like, I'm just trying to take every thought captive. And that's good. But it's not just you. It's among the nations. You go out and you destroy every argument. You tear down every lofty opinion that would exalt itself against the name of Christ. Because our battle is a battle of lies and truth. Taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So of course we're doing that with our own thoughts. But that's not it. It involves proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and welcoming everybody in. It involves teaching the nations to obey everything Jesus commanded on the authority of the King. So when you see the story this way, for some reason we don't talk about the story that often this way. We usually frame the story just in terms of like, how do I get to heaven when I die? And that's really important. Like, I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to be with God. I want to be with Jesus and not go to hell because of my sins. And that's really central to all this. But do you see the story is like this cosmic arc in history? And it's really first about Jesus ruling over all the nations and God establishing his kingdom and his rule against his enemies. Do you know where you are in this story? Do you think of the story this way? And do you know where you fit into it? Do you know your place in the story? All right, I'm going for the Lord of the Rings analogy. It's happening. But it won't work if you've only seen the movie, so I'll just have to explain. I just recently read the books for the first time out loud to my kids. And the end, so spoiler alert, if you can't abide it, you'll step out, but you're going to miss a really helpful illustration. But the end of the Lord of the Rings books doesn't end where the movies end. Has anybody read? At the end of the Lord of the Rings books, evil has been defeated, the ring has been destroyed, the dark power has lost its sway, the good and the rightful king, remember the return of the king, the good and the rightful king has been put on his throne. It's like, it's all done. He's just breathed this great sigh of relief, like, oh good, evil's defeated, like that big tower. I'm not a Lord of the Rings nerd, so I forget his name. It's like a big eyeball. Sauron. There's like two names that are so similar, I always get them confused. He's lost. That thing toppled, squished all the orcs. They're all gone. And everything's better, right? Now the hobbits, they're going back to the Shire, and you just, in the movies, it's just like, ah, peace, and everything's good. But that's not what happens in the book. In the book, The Return of the King, they go back to the Shire, and what do they find? Ruffians have taken over the Shire and are ruling over it with an iron fist. That's where you are in the story of the kingdom of Christ. You're not trying to topple Sauron. He's been toppled. The king has come. The king has been seated on his throne. The king is enthroned. Christ has come. But we're heading back to the Shire, but the Shire still has these ruffians who are exerting their rule over all the people, but they don't belong there. Watch how the hobbits act, their attitude towards these ruffians when they come to arrest them and claim authority over the hobbits. Listen, I'm going to read to you from the Lord of the Rings. "This country wants waking up and setting to rights," said the ruffian, "and Sharky's going to do it." He's like one of their leaders. "And he's going to make it hard if you drive him to it. You need a bigger boss, and you'll get one before the year is out if there's any more trouble. Then you'll learn a thing or two, you little rat folk." "Indeed, I'm glad to hear of your plans," said Frodo. "I'm on my way to call on Mr. Lotho, and he may be interested to hear of them too." The ruffian laughed. "Lotho, he knows all right. Don't you worry, he'll do what Sharky says. Because if a boss gives trouble, we can change him, see? And if little folks try to push in where they're not wanted, we can put them out of mischief, see?" "Yes, I see," said Frodo. "For one thing, I see that you're behind the times and the news here. Much has happened since you left the South. Your day is over, and all the other ruffians. The Dark Tower has fallen, and there's a king in Gondor, and Isengard has been destroyed, and your precious master is a beggar in the wilderness. I passed him on the road. The king's messengers will ride up the Greenway now, not bullies from Isengard." The man stared at him and smiled. "A beggar in the wilderness," he mocked. "Oh, is he indeed? Swagger it, my little cock-a-whoop. But that won't stop us living in this fat little country where you've lazed long enough. And," he snapped his fingers in Frodo's face, "king's messengers, that for them. When I see one, I'll take notice, perhaps." This was too much for Pippin. His thoughts went back to the field of Cormallen, and here was a squint-eyed rascal calling the ring-bearer a little cock-a-whoop. He cast back his cloak, flashed out his sword, and the silver and sable of Gondor gleamed on him as he rode forward. "I'm a messenger of the king," he said. "You are speaking to the king's friend, and one of the most renowned in all the..." Now he's talking about Frodo. "And one of the most renowned in all the lands of the West. You are a ruffian and a fool. Down on your knees in the road and ask pardon, or I will set this troll's bane in you." The sword glinted in the westering sun. Merry and Sam drew their swords also and rode up to support Pippin. But Frodo did not move. The ruffians gave back. Scaring Breland peasants and bullying bewildered hobbits had been their work. Fearless hobbits with bright swords and grim faces were a great surprise. And there was a note in the voices of these newcomers that they had not heard before. It chilled them with fear. That's where you are in the story. Christ has come. He has put the enemy powers to shame, triumphing over them in the cross. He has disarmed the rulers and the authorities. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ the King. And now we're sent back out into the world, and there's still like bullying powers acting like we're in charge around here. But you see the attitude that we don't have physical swords. We have much more powerful weapons than that. We have the Word of God, the Gospel. We announce the kingship of Christ. That's what you do. You're a herald. You announce the news. That's how Frodo started. "I see that you're behind the news of the times. You haven't heard." Our weapons are not carnal but mighty. Our sword is the word of the Lord, and we speak, and the world trembles. Don't let the enemy is cast out. He's been cast down from heaven, and he's just wandering the world. He's a beggar on the streets. You can pass him by, and if he barks at you, you just rebuke him in the name of Jesus, and he has to go running. Or maybe he just barks more, but he can't bite you. We have the authority of the king behind us, but too often we are the ones who tremble because we don't believe enough the gospel of the kingdom. We don't believe there's a new king, and you guys should be bowing, earth. You should be trembling and kissing the sun, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. We have the authority of the king behind us. We are friends of the king. His presence is with us, right? Before he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," he says what? Or at the end, he says, and behold, I'm with you always. to the end of the age. We have the presence of the King as His Holy Spirit inhabits us. Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else would be added to you. Do you see your place in this grand story? Do you have a bigger agenda than that? Something more important you're doing or seeking with your time and your life? More significant than advancing the kingdom of Christ and casting out the rulers of darkness? In the name of Jesus, always, under the authority of Jesus, always, with humility, always, with love, always, and grace, like Jesus. We don't become like the evil ones as we advance the kingdom of Christ. We imitate our King as we do it, but we do it with boldness and courage. See, this is bigger than you as an individual going to heaven when you die, though that's everything hangs in the balance for you there. It's crucial. It's the greatest reward imaginable. This is about God and His rule and His King Jesus coming to save the world for His glory. And you get to play a part in that. You're a friend of the King. Jesus is so patient with His enemies while He waits to save all that He intends to save. He is waiting so patiently. The authority is His. The rule is His. He can finish this whenever He wants. But He's being patient, because He wants more to come to repentance. He's trying to welcome more and more in. He's calling out and gathering His elect from the four corners of the earth. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus will return. He's coming back. He's not staying gone forever. And when He comes, He will judge all the earth. He will give to all of His people new resurrection bodies. He will send His enemies into the outer darkness, the lake that burns with fire, and He will gather His own into His eternal kingdom of glory and joy under His perfect rule forever, where there will be no more enemies, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, and we will be with God forever. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.